Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. I was gonna skip asking how you all are, but it just seemed wrong. So how are you all? That's good. I'm glad. Well, this morning we remember what we call Palm Sunday. This day marks the beginning of Holy Week or Passion Week as we reflect on Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem. On Friday, we'll come back together to remember and reflect on Christ's death, and on Sunday, on his resurrection. But Palm Sunday is about much more than remembering that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus did that on many occasions, even during this final week as he returned to Bethany and back to Jerusalem each day. Rather, Palm Sunday is about expectations. Specifically about messianic expectations. And so as we study this text this morning, we'll consider the messianic expectations that Jesus was met with that first Palm Sunday. And we'll close by considering what we can learn from that and maybe what our expectations are this Palm Sunday, before closing to consider the expectations of those we encounter on a daily basis. For messianic expectations are important. They're a matter of life and death. The truth that we need a Savior, and the idea of what kind of Savior we need and what it is that He is saving us from, are serious matters for us to reflect on and for us to carry out and to have conversations about these kinds of things with the people we encounter. So before we turn to the Scriptures, though, I'd like to open us in prayer if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for this morning that you have gathered us together, your sons and your daughters, to sing praise, to celebrate all that you've done in our lives and all that you are. We've come together to remember your death, that you came to save us from our sins and to redeem us, to adopt us as your sons and your daughters. I thank you that now we can come to the Scriptures, and as we do so, I pray that you would speak clearly to each one of us, that you would allow for us to see from the example of the expectations that Jesus was met with, allow for us to see the expectations that we have and how that factors into our faith. Father, would you speak clearly to each one of us and have your way with us this morning? And most importantly, would you and you alone be glorified? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with the first three verses of Matthew 21. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" So the chapter begins with a description of where Jesus and his disciples are. They have been traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem over the past several chapters. They've traveled hundreds of miles to arrive at the holy city. And they would not be alone in this journey, though, as it was common practice for Jewish men and women to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So they would have had many traveling companions and acquaintances along the way. Matthew tells us now that they have drawn near to Jerusalem, that they are close now. They are just outside of the city. And Jesus turns to two of his disciples, and he instructs them to go into the village to fetch a donkey and her colt. Now, since I was a child, I don't know about you guys, but since I was a child hearing this story in Sunday school, I've always wondered, and there's no answer, but I've always wondered if Jesus prearranged for this to happen in the same way as we need to prearrange for anything to happen in our lives, or if Jesus somehow supernaturally arranged for this to happen. That is, did he talk to the owner of this donkey while the disciples didn't see and say, "Hey, I'm going to need to borrow your donkey. I'm going to send two of my disciples, Philip and John." Or did he just do this in some sort of supernatural means because he's Jesus? The text doesn't tell us, and I think we'll probably think along the lines of how we prioritize which nature of Christ, whether his divinity or his humanity. But I bring that up just to point out that both are possible, and because I can't help but think about that. For we know that if Jesus could heal the official's daughter from a distance, then surely he can arrange for a donkey to be prepared for him. But Jesus is also a human being, and so it's just as likely, because he walked and talked and lived among us, surely he arranged things in a similar manner that we do practically every day of our lives. Jesus explains to the disciples that they are to bring the colt and the donkey, which leads to a strange sentence later in the chapter. But for now, he explains that if anyone says anything to them, that is, if anyone tries to stop them or questions why they're untying these donkeys that don't belong to them, they're to simply say, "The Lord needs them." This seems to be a kind of password, as the person who owns the donkey will then send them away at once with the donkeys, the text says. And these events would have produced some questions in the disciples' minds, especially considering the other times that other events produced many questions in the disciples' minds. Why was Jesus now requesting a donkey? After they had traveled hundreds of miles by foot, why is Jesus requesting a donkey for the last mile? Why is Jesus sending them into the village in what would have felt, at least to me, to steal these donkeys? If he sent me, I would feel like I was stealing them. Although Jesus has apparently arranged for this in some way. And it's not uncommon in the day for people to ride upon animals, but it's important we remember that the vast majority of travelers traveled on foot. And we have no other example in the Gospels of Jesus traveling any other way. He's always walking. Let's jump to verse 5. It says, or verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So here we see that the reason Jesus is riding on a donkey to enter the city is to fulfill the words of Zechariah 9:9, which is what's quoted there. These words speak of a king coming to Jerusalem, humble and meek, mounted on a donkey. Jesus entering the city on this colt, which Mark tells us had never been ridden, would remind all those who witnessed it of these words. In this way, Jesus' entrance into the city is itself a clear messianic claim. He is claiming by riding this donkey to be the king described in Zechariah. Now we can picture the way that this would have been clear to the crowd witnessing as Jesus was walking toward the city. Some of these are disciples. Most of this crowd is from Galilee. Many of them have likely been walking with Jesus for miles now. But while all of them are standing and walking, Jesus is seated above them, the only one riding on an animal. In verse 6, we read, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" In verse 6, Matthew explains to us that the disciples obeyed Jesus' instructions. We're not told if they had to use the password or not. We're simply told what matters, that they came back with the pack animals. When we read that they brought the two animals and then they put their cloaks on them, these were either the sort of saddles of the animals or they were the disciples' own cloaks put on the animals for Jesus to sit on. In either case, they prepare both animals to be ridden, and the text awkwardly states that Jesus rode on them, that he sat on them. As fun as it is to picture Jesus riding on two animals at once, picture that in the Sunday school curriculum picture. But this cannot mean what Matthew means to describe to us, Jesus sitting on two animals. Rather, as Mark explains to us, Jesus rode into the city on a colt that had never been ridden. Matthew describes the donkey, that is the mother of this colt, because it was common practice to pair the mother with the child when the child was ridden for the first time. Doing so would calm the young colt and help teach the animal how to appropriately be ridden. This would have been all the more important because of the size of the crowd, because of the waving of branches and the singing and shouting that is occurring. This was more than enough to make a young animal who had never been ridden buck and try to run away. And even though Jesus certainly could have calmed the animal, if he can calm the seas and the storms after all, instead they exercise conventional wisdom and they keep them side by side, so that both can be described interchangeably as one, but also as two. For Jesus is riding the unridden colt, but they are together and united in purpose. Finally, we come to the response of the crowd, which is where we're going to camp out the most this morning. It's important that we realize that this is happening outside of the city at this point and not within the city. When this scene is drawn, not only is Jesus not sitting on two animals, but the scene's also normally drawn with the gate behind Jesus. If we were to go look at the Sunday school curriculum, I bet you it looks that way, although I didn't check. We often have the gate and Jesus with the palm branches and cloaks and so on. But Matthew explains that it's the other way around. It's Jesus on the donkey with palm branches and cloaks and the gate. They're still approaching the city. The people singing and shouting, waving branches and carpeting Jesus' path are mostly from Galilee. Many of them are followers of Jesus, and most of them have been traveling companions in some way. They've witnessed his miracles and heard his teachings on the way. We won't see the response of the people that are within Jerusalem until we get to verse 10. With that, we'll see three responses from that crowd outside of the city. That is, one, they spread their cloaks, two, they cut branches, and three, they shout, Hosanna. So first, the idea of spreading one's cloak on the ground. This is a well-known but rarely practiced gesture. Right? We can picture a gentleman removing his jacket and placing it in the mud so that the lady can step on his jacket instead of needing to step in the mud, right? I don't know about you guys, I've never actually seen that happen though, but it's a well-known picture. We should note that this gesture is even more costly when you don't have a washing machine at home and when all you have is that cloak. It's easy to consider another gentlemanly gesture. It's easy to give a lady your jacket when you have two or three shirts underneath or however much clothing underneath, but it's much more meaningful when all you have is that jacket. This would have been the cloak of these individuals. They couldn't go home and get another, and they didn't have a washing machine that they could simply throw it into. With their one cloak, they lay on the road that leads into the capital city so that a crowd of people, including a pair of donkeys, can walk on top of it. This gesture is ultimately a show of loyalty. We read in 2 Kings 9:13 that King Jehu of Israel was shown this same gesture when he was crowned king. Jehu's case was a little bit different, though, since the day before he had murdered the previous king. And those gathered at his anointing were anxious to show their loyalty to the new king because their loyalty had belonged to the now deceased king 2 days prior. And so we see, though, that this crowd shows loyalty to Jesus. They treat him as a king. But at the same time, we can already note and sense that Jesus is not a king like Jehu. Second, they cut branches from the trees. These are described here as being laid on the road as well. We can also picture them waving the branches before Jesus, before they lay them down on the road. John tells us that these were palm branches, a detail Matthew doesn't give us, and that is where we get the title Palm Sunday from. Now, compared to laying one's only cloak in the road, it doesn't seem like a very costly gesture to lay palm branches cut from a tree. Although we could note that it clearly would be a lot of work to cut down palm branches from a tree. A palm tree, obviously. But this too is a significant gesture for us to note. For 200 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had been welcomed into the city of Jerusalem in the same manner. Now, while these books, 1 and 2 Maccabees, are not part of our scriptures, they do provide us with a great deal of information about the Jewish imagination and about the nature of their messianic expectations in the first century. For while they did point back to and they looked for a king like David, the most recent example that defined most of their expectations was Judas and his family. The Maccabees came about 200 years before the Sunday that we're studying this morning. Following the return from exile that we've studied in the past in books such as Ezra and Nehemiah, after that, the Israelites were often ruled by whatever the world power was at the time. Eventually, that world power came to be the Greeks. Some of these kings allowed for the Israelites to mostly govern themselves, to practice their faith as they wanted, but others didn't. King Antiochus Epiphanes was not that kind of king. He did whatever he could to make the Israelites become Greeks, including desecrating their temple by setting up an idol of himself and building Greek buildings such as gymnasiums in the city and even outlawing sacred Jewish practices, including circumcision. People responded to this at the time in one of several ways. There were some Jewish men and women who welcomed it. They joined in with the effort to become Greek. They adopted Greek practices. The faith of these individuals took on a political form. In many ways, they lacked the rigid, legalistic lifestyle that we normally imagine when we picture Jews at this time. And these are the Sadducees, is what they came to be known. They sought to rule over the people of Israel through appeasing the world power, as we see them still doing in the time of Christ. There were others who responded by directly opposing. These feared becoming Greek, so they practiced the law all the more rigorously to maintain their identity as Jews. And these came to be the Pharisees. Some of these were content to merely maintain their identity, while others were more zealous and sought to resist and to overthrow the world power in whichever ways that they could. And the Maccabees fit into this group. In short, this family was responsible for a large part of Israel resisting becoming Greek and resisting the rule of the Greek emperor. They fought in the backwoods in a manner comparable to the American cowboys or to the British Robin Hood. And eventually the Maccabees were able to reclaim and to purify the temple that had been desecrated by the emperor. And when they entered the city upon this to remove the idol that King Antiochus had set up, they're met with palm branches as they enter the city. And so these palm branches that Jesus is met with are not convenient nearby items that they grab and say, hey, let's put these in front of Jesus since he's here. But rather, these two describe messianic expectations. They explain that the people expect Jesus to be like Judas Maccabeus, that he too will overthrow the Roman government and he will rule over the people as Judas did to the Greeks. They assume Jesus has been resisting in the backwoods, somewhere in Galilee. But now it's showtime. Now he comes to Jerusalem. The third description of the way that the crowd met Jesus is that they sing and shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna originally means save us. It's a cry for salvation. But the word also came to be used in the same way as we use the word hallelujah, as an exclamation of praise. It seems that both meanings could be meant in their shouts. As they seem to be crying out to be saved by the Son of David, but then shout, Hosanna in the highest, hallelujah to the highest, praise God to the uttermost. In any case, this identifies Jesus with a third historical Israelite leader, this time with King David. God promised that David's throne would endure forever, and so the people expected that the Messiah would come from the line of David and reestablish David's throne. Jesus does, in fact, come from the line of David, but we see, even here in this text, that he establishes something very different than King David established. So here we have hints at the messianic expectations of this crowd. They are celebrating and showering Jesus with praise, but they expect Jesus to be something that he is not. They expect him to do something that he will not do. Not because Jesus is not concerned with what they want, with what they feel that they need. Rather, Jesus will, in fact, be the answer to their prayers. They have prayed for deliverance. They've prayed for deliverance with Roman occupation in mind, but he will answer their prayers on a much deeper level than that. For he will not overthrow the Romans, but he will provide deliverance from the real problem, that is, from sin and death. Let's see Jesus enter the city in verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So now Jesus enters the city. And Matthew explains the whole city is stirred up. This is a fairly weak translation of the Greek, though. The word means more than stirred. It means shaken. The English word seismic is related to this Greek word. They are shaken as if there has just been an earthquake from Jesus entering the city. Why? Why are they so shaken? For Jesus has just entered a city that has very different expectations. The expectations within Jerusalem are different from those who just met Jesus outside of the city. The expectation within Jerusalem is to quietly maintain the status quo. You can say things and do things in Galilee that will take a long time for the Romans to ever hear about, if they ever hear about it at all. But the Romans have a strong presence within the city of Jerusalem, and they would hear right away about someone receiving a king's welcome into the city. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem are shaken. They are struck with horror at these events because they know that they can lose the little rights that they have if someone comes in trying to overthrow the Roman government. Not only are they shaken, but they have no idea who Jesus is. They see he must be important, as the crowd's actions clearly indicate, but they're clueless as to why. And so they ask, and the crowds explain that this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Now, we may be inclined to think that they have just described Jesus as less than we have described them as thinking. But prophet and Messiah are not mutually exclusive terms. Many of Israel's greatest leaders were described as both prophet and king, including Moses and David. The word prophet means one who speaks on behalf of God and who interprets God's will for humankind. This is not an inaccurate picture of Jesus, unless it's our whole picture of Jesus. He is a prophet, but not only because God speaks to him and tells him what to say, but because he himself is a member of the triune God. And he is the Messiah who has come to redeem the world and to save us all. Let's read in verse 12 what Jesus does once he's in the city. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So after this extravagant entrance into the city, Jesus heads to the very same place that Judas Maccabeus headed 200 years earlier. While Judas went to purify the temple from the idol that Antiochus had set up, Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple court. Now, this was apparently a large enough act to get the attention of the religious leaders, but yet small enough that the temple police and the Roman government doesn't run in to do anything. It was physically small, but symbolically large It was an action that only those nearby would have witnessed, though. And they would have likely interpreted its meaning according to their messianic expectations. For some, this was likely considered the first act of revolution by Jesus, as they would have anticipated what he would do next. It's significant, I believe, though, that Jesus does not go to the temple to remove an idol that a foreign government has set up, but part of the religious establishment itself. Now, it's important that we understand that there's nothing wrong with this business practice that's going on here. That's not what Jesus is protesting in any sense. Rather, this is a necessary and important service to those who come to worship God. God's worshipers needed money changers because they would not use Roman currency to buy a sacrifice that would be offered to God, because they didn't like the Roman government. And so they would exchange Roman currency for the temple's currency and use that currency to buy an animal. And these people needed to purchase animals for sacrifice. So why not purchase it at the temple itself? The pilgrims who traveled to the city for Passover could not easily bring an animal. They risked losing it along the way or having it killed, but they could purchase the appropriate animal at the place where they needed it. And so Jesus does not seem to be condemning the practice. Perhaps Jesus is condemning the location. Some have suggested that Jesus is driving them out of the temple. And some explain that the booths used to be set up outside of the temple, but now they're within the temple courts. Some suggest that perhaps Jesus is upset about the location. While this is possible, I think it's also unlikely. I think a modern metaphor for us would be like us being pleased that they're selling Bibles down the street, but upset if we're selling Bibles at the church itself. We see that Jesus calls it a den of robbers, though, which provides us with the necessary clues to understand why Jesus is driving people from the temple. It's possible to think that Jesus is calling the money changers thieves, and that the problem is that they're profiting off of these poor pilgrims. But we see that that too cannot be true, for Jesus drives out both the businessmen and the customers. It's not just those changing the money, but those having the money exchanged. Not only those selling the animals, but those purchasing the animals, so that they can then go and worship God. We see he calls it a den of robbers, which refer to a hideout of criminals. When Jesus says this, he's alluding to Jeremiah 7:11, where the prophet contrasts the pious words of the worshipers of God, contrasts that with their actual behavior. In this way, Jesus uses Jeremiah to describe the worshipers that are gathered there buying and selling at the temple, there to worship God, looking a certain way and speaking a certain way while they're at the temple, but behaving completely differently once they leave the temple. We can picture this hideout of criminals in a different way. Consider it in a manner where we'd be more hesitant to apply the word robber or thief. For another translation of that word robber is a pirate or a buccaneer. Now, pirates are certainly thieves, but in a different sense. Although they steal from others, their way of life is to seek out and to steal. And a pirate is not simply stealing out of necessity to make a few bucks, but rather their thievery is a protest against the very way of life that they're stealing from. In this manner, we can picture a character like Robin Hood again, who really is a criminal, but who has convinced himself and others that he is in fact a hero. He's not only stealing, but he's a revolutionary. His hideout is a place where other revolutionaries gather together to plot further the revolution. Jesus is saying that the temple has been turned into a place for revolutionaries to plot. In this way, Jesus is describing the people as believing so strongly in God's kingdom and the justice and triumph that it will bring for them that they are ready to take the law into their own hands. That is, Jesus is speaking against the messianic expectations that have led to him being there, that they have as he comes there. that the temple is no longer a place of prayer, but a place where those with violent longings to start a revolution and bring the kingdom of God by force, where those people gather. Jesus condemns the very thing people thought he was there to do. Jesus is attempting to overturn far more than tables, but rather to change the expectations that they're met with. And he continues to do this in the final verses that we'll look at this morning. Verse 14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Now, verse 14 seems like a strange and perhaps an unnecessary addition. Why are we told in the middle of all of this that Jesus heals the blind and the lame? And why are we specifically told that he heals the blind and the lame when on so many other occasions the gospel writers were content to simply tell us, "And Jesus healed many people there"? This is also, by the way, the only time that a miracle is described within the actual city of Jerusalem itself, which hints that this is much more than a passing comment that Jesus healed the blind and the lame. Instead, we see that Jesus is still overturning wrong messianic expectations. For the city of Jerusalem is located at the top of a hill, which makes it a great city to defend from attacks, and therefore a difficult city to attack and conquer. For this reason, from the time of Joshua to the time of David, the city remained in foreign hands, ruled by the Jebusites. It was a part of the promised land they never took, but one that David selected as his new capital city. He selected it not only because it was very defensible, but also because no tribe of Israel could claim superiority over another because the city didn't belong to any of them. And so we read in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 9, and we see David take the city and name it after himself. And in verse 6, we would see, if we are reading that right now, that he prepared for the attack, and the Jebusites could obviously see him as they were on the top of the hill after all. And we read that they mocked David. They told him that even the blind and the lame could keep him out of the city. That is, if all the other guards trained in defending the city were to go off duty, and they left only the blind and the lame to keep David out, David still wouldn't take the city. So they mocked him. And because of the advantages that higher ground provided in ancient warfare, they were probably true. But David was more cunning than that. And we read that David sent his men up the water shaft that provided the city with water, and they took the city, and David made it the capital. And in doing so, it was said, we read in 2 Samuel, that the blind and the lame should not come into the house. That is, because of the taunts of his enemy, the blind and the lame were kept out of the house of God. And they were historically allowed limited access to the very outer courts of the temple, but they were mostly kept out of the house of God. But here, Jesus heals the blind and the lame. He welcomes them into the temple. He restores them. Jesus essentially reverses the very thing that David had established when he conquered Jerusalem itself. So that here these people look to Jesus as the Son of David, but he again shows that he is a very different kind of king than King David. He is a king who is not described by the example of David, Jehu, or the Maccabees, but by Zechariah 9:9. For he is a king humble, mounted on a donkey. So that everything that the people did as he entered the city was warranted. It was the proper response to give Jesus as he entered the city. But they gave it to him for all the wrong reasons, with all the wrong ideas. And so this morning, as we consider our own messianic expectations, We have seen several wrong expectations that people had on that first Palm Sunday, and it is easy for us to think with great relief, thank God I am not like them. But as we saw just a few weeks ago from the example of the Pharisees and from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that is among the most dangerous thoughts for us to ever entertain. Rather, we must be honest and evaluate our own expectations, not thanking God that we're not like them, but considering in which ways we may be. And so I want to briefly, before we close, give us three ways to consider our expectations this morning. First, we must be honest about the superficiality of our hosannas and our hallelujahs. The people praised God as Jesus entered for the reasons they thought that Jesus was entering, not because of the reasons Jesus actually entered. In the same way, is our praise for God genuine and sincere? Do we worship and praise God for who He is or for what we want from Him? Do we expect of Jesus what He brings and who He is, or do we expect something else? Humanity has a habit of seeking God when we're down, seeking God when we need something badly. I've heard this described as waiting to learn how to use a telephone until you need to call an ambulance. So this morning I ask, are we superficially seeking God when we need something? Are we pursuing God each and every day for who He is? Second, many of those who met Jesus were concerned with overthrowing things that they didn't like and with having things their way. They used language of God's kingdom, but they were concerned about building their own kingdom. And so this morning, consider whose kingdom it is that we are building. Are we building ourselves nice little kingdoms for each of us to rule and to reign over? Or are we joining into God's kingdom on God's terms, as we spoke about last week? And third, others, those in Jerusalem, they were concerned with maintaining the status quo. These are the ones who are upset and indignant and eventually arrest and execute Jesus. And so I ask, is our concern maintaining a status quo, keeping things the way that we like them, or is our concern ushering in the full reign of God? Lastly, I want to close by noting that all people have messianic expectations. All people are looking for a Savior, whether one would describe it in those terms or not. And the world provides many lesser messiahs, we'll call them this morning. Some of these messiahs are religious leaders or the gods of other religions. Others are cultural icons or celebrities. Others are ideas like success and popularity and prosperity. Still other false messiahs come in the forms of alcohol, sex, drugs, and so on. Some of these false messiahs that people turn to lead them to jail or to the gutters, and others lead them to have medals and a series of letters before and after their names. But in all cases, every single human being turns to some sort of messiah to meet his or her expectations. And so I want to close this morning leaving us mindful of this reality. I want us to go forth praying for those around us, praying that they would not turn to one of these lesser messiahs or no longer pursue one of these lesser messiahs, but that they would come to know Jesus Himself. And then for us to consider how each of us can have a role in that person coming to know Jesus. And what a perfect week for us to think about and pray about this the week before Easter. To consider, which is why I appreciate that Palm Sunday comes before, that we can consider expectations, and it happens every year. That we can consider expectations, that we can honestly evaluate our own expectations that we bring to our faith, not only on Palm Sunday and Easter, but 52 weeks out of a year. And that we can go forth and consider those who have not heard the good news of Jesus, who are spending their lives chasing after things much less. And so let us go forth praying for them and seeking to introduce them to the Messiah, who's very different from many expectations, but who's exactly what we need. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you are not a God who is concerned with conforming yourself to our expectations. What a scary thing that would be to try to meet our expectations. Father, I thank you that you answer our prayers, that Jesus is the answer to the prayer for deliverance, but so much deeper than people were praying for. That he has come to deliver us from our sins, from death itself. And so, Father, I pray that this week you would help us to reflect on that as this week we prepare to celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And Father, as we do so, would you make us mindful of the expectations that everyone we pass by and encounter has. That each of them is in some way turning to some sort of Messiah, to some thing or person or whatever the noun is, to be their Savior. Father, would you make us, help us to go forth and to be men and women who are prayerful for those with those expectations, who are mindful of the ways that our expectations can change just as it did for the Jewish men and women, that we can expect something other, that we can come to worship you not for who you are, but from what we want from you or for who you want us to be. Would you make our worship genuine and sincere and let us go forth determined to introduce others to your great love, to Jesus for all that he is. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.